Thank you, Tanya, for the trunks and treats announcement. Encourage you to get involved in that. It is the biggest outreach that our church has in the church calendar year, so encourage you to participate. Thanks to the folks that provided music, Brother Sam and the ladies that played the instruments. And put your listeners on fast speed, okay? Because I'm going to have to talk fast or I'm not going to get through what I've got here this morning. No. I only preach about once a month or whatever, and so it's a little bit hard to keep the flow going and deciding what to preach. And I've decided this morning that we're going to continue in the book of Acts. The last couple of times I've been speaking out of the book of Acts, and as you'll remember, there was a situation where Paul and Barnabas, they had a disagreement, and then they split up and made two missionary groups, and they went out, and then Paul and Silas go on a missionary journey, and they go through Asia Minor, and they go up into Greece, and what's he doing? He's spreading the gospel to different places, and that's where we're going to pick up this morning, is that Paul is on this missionary journey. He's gone into the town of Thessalonica. He runs into some problems there and basically gets run out of town. He goes over to Berea, and the people from Thessalonica come over there and basically run him out of that town, and he goes to Athens. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, was Paul's, what he did in the book of Athens. The title of the message this morning is The Unknown God. Now, there's a lot of people in our culture that there's an unknown God to them. They might have all kinds of things that they worship or things that are important to them, but there's an awful lot of people that don't know the true God. And Paul ran into that in Athens. And I think there's things that he said and that he did that we can use when we're talking to the people that we run into in our daily lives. So, I had Jonathan start at verse 22, but we need to pick up in Acts chapter 17 at verse 15 to get the flow of the story. And the first point is enraged to action. Enraged to action. That means Paul got fired up about something and he was going to do something. He had to do something about it. And sometimes I think as Christians, we're so lackadaisical about things. We need to get fired up about some things to get us to do something. So let's pick up here in Acts chapter 17, verse 15. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. Now remember, things have gotten bad in Thessalonica and Berea, and the people that are with Paul, they bring him to the city of Athens. Where's Athens at? Who remembers? What country are you talking about? Greece. Okay, so he's in Greece. Remember, he'd taken the gospel into Europe. He'd gone from over in Asia Minor, and he was into Europe. Well, anyway, they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, that's a little odd the way it's worded, but what he's basically saying, he sends a message back over to Silas and Timothy. Remember, they were the guys that were going along with him on the missionary journey. They're still back in the other cities. He sends a message, get yourselves over here. We got work to do. And so what do? They come quickly. In verse 16, and while Paul waited for them at Athens, you know, he's waiting for his teammates to show up, and his spirit was stirred in him. Now, it's interesting, the Greek word there for stirred doesn't mean he was just a little bit, just casually motivated. This means he was fired up. He was really worked up. What got him so worked up? When he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Paul's looking, while he's waiting for them to show up, he's looking around, and everywhere he looks, there are idols. It's interesting, one of the pagan Greek philosophers at that time said that it was easier to find a god in Athens than to find a man. There were that many idols. There were idols everywhere. The public government buildings were all dedicated to various gods. The worship of false variety of gods was everywhere. And what was Paul's mission? He was going around telling the world about Jesus Christ as a Savior. And when he sees all these other, quote, gods that are competing with his God, he gets really worked up. Now, it doesn't say that he got worked up about their specific sin. He didn't get worked up because of, any specific sin. What got him really worked up was that the people were not honoring his God. And sometimes as Christians, we can get all tied up in a specific sin that the people around us are involved in. But that's really not the root problem. The root problem is the relationship with God. And we can try to fix all their problems, but until their heart's right, it's going to not be of any avail. So anyway, Paul's in Athens, and he is worked up. He's seeing all this heathen worship around him, and he's got to do something. So what's he do? In verse 17, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews. Now, what was a synagogue? Synagogue was the place where the Jewish people went to worship. Now, if you remember one of the other weeks that we talked about, there wasn't any synagogue because there had to be at least 10 Jewish men in that city to form a synagogue. Now, we're over in Greece. We're not in Israel or a place where there's a lot of Jews, but there are enough Jews in Athens that they have a synagogue. Well, what happens at the synagogue? The Jewish people come in and they would read scripture. They would read from the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, and they would also read a passage of scripture from somewhere else, and they would call it the prophets. And then people could make comments on what the scripture had read. And that was one of the ways that Paul ministered to these people. He would go into the synagogue and they would read scripture, and then he was ready to give an answer, explain that, try to take the passage that they had read and point people to Jesus Christ. So anyway, on what day did they meet in the synagogues? On Saturday. Okay, so on Saturday, Paul goes into the synagogues where the Jewish people met. And it says he's disputing with them. In other words, he's debating. He's saying, hey, you say this, I say this, and he's having an intellectual debate with them, trying to present Jesus. It also says, and with devout people. Now, who would the devout people have been? Devout means religious. So there were people in these cities who were religious, who may have hung out with the Jewish people at the synagogue, but they weren't Jews per se. And so on Saturdays, what Paul was doing was he was trying to minister to the Jewish people and the religious people. But what's he do? Does he just say, well, I worked on Saturday, like preachers, I worked on Sunday, I'm done for the week, No, but is that what he did? What did he do the rest of the week? The end of verse 17, and in the marketplace, or in the market daily, with them that met him. On Saturday, he was in the synagogue. What's he do the rest of the week? He's out in the marketplace. The marketplace is a town square. That's where the business took place. That's where the action happened. He didn't just cluster himself with the good people, the religious people. He went out into the world. And every one of us in our daily lives come in contact with people in the world. Not necessarily religious people, not necessarily saved people, but we are going to run into people who do not know the Lord. So we need to think about this. Okay, this is the way Paul handled it. Maybe we could follow his example. In verse 18, and then certain philosophers of the Epicureans. How many of you know any Epicureans? No, not a phrase that we use today. But the Epicureans were interesting people. They had a belief system that the whole goal of life was pleasure. It was to avoid pain at any cost. They were very materialistic. They thought that there might be a God that existed, but even if he did, he wasn't involved in your daily life. And there's no afterlife. I mean, after you die, your body just disintegrates, and that's the end of it. And there was no such thing as truth. There was no absolute truth. You know anybody else in the Bible that asked that question? Pilate, what is truth? If you look in the world around us today, there's a lot of people that'll tell you, well, there's no absolutes. There's nothing that's for sure. And that's where the Epicureans were. They thought the world revolved around them, their comfort. They didn't really need God. We've got a lot of people in the world today that fit in that mold. It's all about my pleasure. It's all about what I can get out of it. And so these people are coming to Paul and they're saying, hey, we want to talk to you. And then there's another group of people, the Stoics. Now, if you use the word and you say somebody, he's very stoic, what's that mean? He's not showing any emotion. He's just really level. Okay, the Stoics believed that the goal for humans was self-mastery. You were not to express any pain. You weren't to experience any pleasure. The goal was to just be in the middle, you know, not happy, not sad, just, and that was when you had arrived, you had got to the point where you just were there. So we got two groups of people here. The one is it's all about me, and the other one is it's about self-denial. You know, we've got people in the world today that are a lot like the Stoics. Well, I'm going to please God by denying myself this thing. You look at the Amish. We can't have an electric wire come into your house. Now, we can use a 12-volt battery somehow, but we can't use an electric wire coming in your house. You're not allowed to have a telephone wire coming in, but you're allowed to have a cell phone. I haven't figured this all out. But anyway, but somehow in their self-denial, that's how they believe that they win favor with God. And so Paul's meeting, he's got two groups of people. The certain philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. They're coming to Paul and say, hey, we're challenging you on this. But we got people from both ends of the spectrum coming at Paul. They encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? When you think of the word babbler, it's like somebody that just spewing out words, right? Well, actually, the Greek word is really interesting. It literally means a seed picker. And what it's talking about is a bird that goes around and picks up a seed here and picks up a seed here and gets this random collection of thoughts. And when they called Paul a babbler, what they were actually saying was, here's a guy, he just randomly gets ideas from here, there, and everywhere and doesn't have a clue what he's talking about and is just spewing out words. So they're basically saying, Paul, you don't have a clue what you're talking about. So that's what some were accusing him of. And others, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. Now remember, they had gods everywhere. But Paul's telling them something different. What's so strange about his God? And the end of verse 18, he preached unto them Jesus. That was different than the gods that they had. And in a little bit, we'll get into what he actually preached to them. He preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now remember, this is the people that don't believe in a resurrection. They don't believe in an afterlife. So this is definitely strange. So Paul's out in the marketplace, and he's confronting people with ideas that are different than what he believes. And in the world today, when you walk out of this door, you're going to run into people that have a totally different philosophy of life, of God, of how to please God. And what I want us to see in this message is, how did Paul minister to them? And how can we apply that? in our relationship with other people. In verse 19, and they took him and brought him to Areopagus. Okay, what's that? Well, that is also known as Mars Hill. It was the place where the highest court in the city was held. And so they basically take him into the court. Now, he wasn't on trial, but they're just putting him in this public place, and they're going to quiz him about what you believe. And they take him and saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. In other words, explain to us what you're talking about. You're talking about this guy Jesus. We never heard of him. And we're talking about resurrection, and we don't believe people come, you know, that once you're dead, you're dead is what we believe. So explain that to us. All right, now what does Paul do? He's identified what they believe, and he's taking that, and then he's going to work the Christian message in to where they're at. We live in a world where very few people know the gospel. 50, 60, 70, 80 years ago, there was Bible reading in school. And most Americans had a basic concept of God. Nowadays, that's getting very rare. So if we're going to talk to people about our faith, we need to understand where they're at to start, rather than just up and tell them, you need to get saved. You're a sinner. They are totally foreign concepts to a lot of people. And sometimes we're going to have to lay a foundation, which is what Paul does with them. Verse 20, for thou bringest strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. In other words, this is unusual. We want you to explain it to us. Verse 21, for the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. They just loved to hear new philosophies, new ideas. And the world that we live in, the weirder it is, the more people seem to be attracted to it. And when you get into religion and that type of thing, the crazier it sounds, the more interested people are in it. So the situation Paul was in was not very different than what we're at today. So that was the first point. Paul was enraged to action. He saw what was going on in that city, and he's got to tell them something. He's got to do something. Second point, expounding the truth. In verse 22, and Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. That's the court up on the hill where they've taken him. And he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. Superstitious. What's somebody that's superstitious? They're afraid that bad things are going to happen. And what they were afraid of was they were afraid of a spirit. You know, there's a lot of people in our world that are afraid of bad spirits and give way too much credit to that type of thing. But anyway, they're saying, hey, Paul's addressing. Say, you are too superstitious. In verse 23, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions. The word devotions there means the object of your worship or your idols. Remember, it was in Athens. There was idols everywhere. I beheld your devotions or your idols. And I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. They had idols for everything and everybody. But just in case they missed one, they had one for the unknown God. I mean, you wouldn't want to miss a God and have him get upset with you and do something to you. So just to cover it, they had one made. You know, there's people like that today. I remember a number of years ago, a church had inherited some money. Up in Chambersburg, there was a man had passed away. And in his will, he gave a certain amount of money to every church in Chambersburg that had been established more than 10 years or something. Why? He wanted to make sure he was connected with the right one. You know? We'll give them all a little something. Didn't he? this was a man who apparently had no real religious belief. But just in case there's a God, I want to get on his good side. Well, that's sort of what was going on here. An idol to the unknown God. And verse, end of verse 23, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. They didn't know what they were talking about or who he was or anything about him. But what does Paul do? He says, declare, or him declare I unto you. Paul says, let me tell you about him. What's he doing? He's taking a situation, an item in their culture, and he's using that to segue in to presenting the gospel. And that's the way that I think is probably the most effective. You got to connect with something in people's lives and then lead into what you... If you just, out of the clear blue sky, talk about, you're a sinner on the way to hell, it's probably not going to go over very big. I know that's how it was done in the 1970s, but people aren't real comfortable with that, and so you've got to build a relationship, you've got to establish trust with them before you're able to present the gospel. And that's what Paul's doing. Let me tell you about this unknown God. So what's he do? In verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein. Where's he starting? He's going clear back to the beginning. He's starting with creation. You know, a lot of these people didn't understand the concept of creation. The Epicureans, they believed that, I think it was them, that the matter had always existed. Matter was eternal. So there was no such thing as a beginning. And here Paul's saying, hey, there's a God who created everything. Now, is it important that people understand that God is the creator? To present the gospel, is it important? I think it is essential that people understand there's a God. If you're going to tell people there's a God and you're accountable to him, there needs to be a logical reason for them to understand why they're accountable to him. If God created you, if God created everything that's out there, that gives him some right of ownership. That gives him the right to make the rules, which that's one reason I believe that theory of evolution is so popular. If we can eliminate God, then there's nobody we're accountable to, and then we can do whatever we want. But anyway, Paul starts at the very beginning. The God that made the world and all that is therein. And I'm on the wrong page of my notes. Hang with me, I'll find it here shortly. Okay. I had them numbered wrong. I had page 3 marked as page 4, and so that I was missing 5 verses. Okay, back here. That God is the creator. The Epicureans believed that matter was eternal, and yet the Stoics, on the other hand, they believed that God is in everything. They were pantheists. You know, God's in a tree, God's in people, God's everything. And so if God was in everything, it doesn't make sense to say that God made anything. And so both of these philosophies that were popular at that time were in contrast to the idea of creation. What's the Bible say in Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, what? God created. Colossians 1:16, by him all things consist. So Paul's starting out here, okay, there's a God, and he's a creator. And I believe that people need to understand that before they can completely understand the gospel. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. What's the word Lord mean? The supreme authority. God has created everything. And he is in charge. He is over everything. The God that made everything dwells not in temples made with hands. You see, they had all these idols sitting around that represented their God. Now, it really is illogical to think that you can make an idol that's a god if there's a God who created everything. You can't have it both ways. And that's his point, is there's no point in idols because God is the one that made everything. In verse 25, neither is worshipped with men's hands. The idea there was, again, creating idols, people doing things that would represent God, as though he needed anything, seeing that he giveth to all life and breath and all things. So what's Paul doing? Not only does God create you and make you, but he's the one that sustains your life, right? And if a person understands that, then they can also understand the gospel. God doesn't need our help. Do you ever think about that? God could get along just fine without us. And it amazes me that he lets us here. As lousy and rotten as this human race is, and he doesn't need us. So why does he let us here? Because he loves us. He wants to have a relationship with us. He wants to have fellowship with us. And he keeps giving us chance after chance after chance. And some people respond, but the majority reject him. So Paul's saying here, he's the one that gives life and breath. Think about it. You draw breath. That's because God has allowed you to. And he's made all things. So when he says he gives life, that's the idea. He starts your life, gives breath. He's the one that allows your life to continue. Verse 26, he hath made of one blood all nations of men. Huh, what are we talking about there? Adam and Eve. It all goes back to Adam and Eve. We're all related. Now, so that brings up the question, so how do we get all these races? And how do we get so many different looking people? Well, did you ever hear of the Tower of Babel? What happened at the Tower of Babel? God told the people to disperse, spread out, you know, fill the earth. They didn't do it. So he confuses their languages, and they move off, and they become isolated, smaller groups in different parts of the earth. And then over time, certain characteristics become dominant, and because of environment and basically selective breeding, which becomes dominant in that area, and certain characteristics develop within certain groups. We're all one race, and we've all been created by God. So it says he made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God has determined how long you're going to live. And God has determined how long he's going to allow America to exist. You know, it affects both individuals and nations. And to what the bounds of your habitation is the idea of, you know, how far you can go, what you can do. God has set boundaries there. God has created us. And so he's establishing that God is a creator. God has made all people. But what does God want out of those people in verse 27? That they should seek the Lord. God wants you to have a relationship with you. Remember the word Lord, the supreme authority. But he wants to have a relationship with you personally. You must be pretty special, right? All right, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him. The idea there is if by chance they happen to see who God is and recognize him. It says, though he be not far from every one of us. How many people does God want to come to faith in him? All. He's not willing that all should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants us to do that. But he doesn't force anybody to come into a relationship with him. He gives us the opportunity. And it says he's not far from us. If a person truly seeks God, I believe that he will reveal himself to that person somehow, some way. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. God gave us life. He's the one that allows us to do the things that we do. And what's he doing in the rest of this verse? Then Paul's again trying to associate with something that was familiar to them. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Paul's trying to identify with their culture. They had a poet, and I can't say his name. It starts with E. I have it wrote down. If you really care, I'll tell you after the service. But he was a poet, and one of the things that he said was that all people were God's children. What's Paul doing? He's building on something that was in their culture, and he's going to take that and try to show them how that they are or can be God's children. Verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, silver, stone, graven by art or man's devices. Okay, he's saying if we're God's children, we shouldn't think that he's an idol. We can't make idols that are God if we're God's children, because God had to exist before we existed, because he's a creator, and it just gets really complicated. Verse 30, and in the times of ignorance, God winked at. And you read that and you say, what in the world is he talking about? God has shown mercy to the human race. Would you agree with me on that? When Adam and Eve sinned, what could God have done? He could have just wiped them out. I'm done with these people. I'm done with that. When you and I sin, the wages of sin is death. God could take our life at any time. And so when it says that in the past, in times of ignorance, God winked at it. In the past, God has shown mercy to people. And he's allowed us to live to the point that we're at. But at the end of verse 30, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God's saying, hey, you're sinners, but you've got to repent. Now, what's the word repent mean? Repent, you're going one direction, and you turn around, and you go the other way. You're following your own desires, doing what you want, and you decide, no, I'm going to do what God wants me to do. And so he says that God commands that all men everywhere should repent. And then he gives the reason why we need to repent. Verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. Whoa. There's a day coming when everybody is going to be judged. Every person that's ever lived is going to be judged by God. Those who are believers are going to stand before God at the Bema seat, and he's going to give rewards for faithful service, or there'll be loss of rewards because of lack of service. But those people who aren't believers, they're also going to stand before God in judgment. And he's going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me. So he's saying, well, you know, why should you repent? Because the day is coming when God's going to judge the world in righteousness. The idea of righteousness with perfect, I mean, there's no flaws in his judgment. He doesn't make any mistakes. In God's court, there's no errors. There's no false trials, mistrials, anything that goes wrong. He's going to judge in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Now, who would be the man that it's referring to here? Jesus Christ. In John chapter 5, verse 30, or verse 22, it says that all judgment is given to the Son. And so the day is coming that Jesus is going to be the judge. Continuing in verse 31, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. You see, the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. Well, we got to back up. Why did Jesus die? He died as a payment, as a substitute for the payment for our sins. Okay? And when he rose from the dead, that was evidence that God had accepted the payment, that his payment was complete, that the penalty for our sins was covered. Now, the catch is that we have to accept that payment. So he's assurance that unto all men that he raised him from the dead. So God raised Jesus from the dead as evidence that the payment for our sins is complete. In verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection, remember, they don't believe in a resurrection. Nah, there's no such thing. When you die, you're dead. You know, that's it. When they heard of the resurrection, some mocked. And when you talk to people in the world, they're going to say, yeah, this Christianity thing, it's all nuts. I mean, there's nobody come to life. I mean, it's all just a bunch of fairy tales. And there will be people that mock, that don't believe what we have to say. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. And some of them, and there's two ways that this could have been. The one was that some of the people are just being polite. And if you talk to people, there will be people, that are polite. They don't tell you you're crazy, but they don't agree with you. But they're just, okay. And some may have said, we'll listen to you again. But some of them may actually have been, hey, I need to think about this. You know, don't get discouraged in evangelism if people don't respond the first time. You know, they have to sow the seed, and somebody has to water it before, for a lot of people, before they come to faith. So some say, some mock, some say, we'll see you again. And we're now in the third point, which is good because we're running out of time, and that is the end result. In verse 33, so Paul departed from them, howbeit certain men clave unto him. Some of them liked what he said. And what do? They believed. You know, there will be people that will respond favorably to the gospel. Not everybody, but even in that hardened pagan city, there were people, and he even names names, among the which are, I have this phonetically written out here, Dionysus. Okay, and it says that he was the Areopagite, which meant, in other words, he was a person on the court. So he was somebody important, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. So as a result of Paul's preaching, there were people that believed. So I want to encourage you. How does this apply to us? Well, first of all, have you ever personally believed in Jesus Christ? The verses say that we're going to all be judged someday. Jesus died as the payment for our sin. Have you made that a personal decision? Have you received Christ as your Savior? And the second application is, you know, if you try to share your faith, you've got to start where the people are at. You can't just start in theology 4 with somebody that doesn't even know that there's a God exists. And it may take time to build that relationship. And you may say, hey, did you ever think about a baby? Do you think that just happens, that a baby could be born and have the characteristics of its mother and father and grow up and become an adult? And it just randomly came out of swamp gas and that happens? I mean, sometimes you might have to, lay the foundation. And once a person understands that there's a God, then they can understand the need for salvation and repentance. So encourage you, be faithful in sharing your faith and do it smart. Okay? All right, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and this example that the Apostle Paul gave of the way that he shared faith in a very pagan culture. culture. And Lord, I know that we live in a culture that's in many ways very similar. A lot of people have the same philosophy that the Epicureans or the Stoics had. Help us to be wise in the way that we share your message with those around us, and help us to be faithful in doing that. Lord, I do pray that if there's anyone here that doesn't know Jesus as a personal Savior, that they make that decision today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As we sing that closing hymn, if somebody has a spiritual decision you'd like to make, you need to know more about Jesus, I'd encourage you, you're welcome to come to the altar. If you want to make a commitment to be more faithful in sharing, you're welcome to do that. Or if you say, boy, I'm not a public person, but I'd like to talk to you, Dave, I'm more than happy to talk to you about any spiritual questions you have. Denny?